Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, book of the Revelation, chapter 15. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we can behold him in the songs we sing and in the Word that reveals him who reveals the glory of God, Jesus Christ, in whom is eternal life and light. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to this book where we see you, our Father, on the throne and the Lamb together. Lord, carrying out your will and pleasure and bringing, as it were, the course of history to its appointed rendezvous and destiny. Lord, a destiny for some that is fearful and awful, and a rendezvous for many who trust in the Lamb. Lord, a sweet reunion with you and with one another who have believed. God, thank you for the book. Thank you for the revelation that Christ has made to John for our benefit as we live. Lord, may we receive it in the way in which you intended. God, may you give me grace to speak it, that it may be clear and helpful. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this word, its preaching and its reading, in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes at the beginning of chapter 15, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." We come in this section that follows the very interval of chapters 12 and 14. That interval that itself spoke of the judgment of God. In chapter 14, which we finished last week, we have finished up a chapter that began with the praises of God in heaven. The praises of that 144,000 themselves, those victorious ones themselves who have come through that tribulation and have been faithful to God. But the rest of the chapter has been filled with the urgent shouts of angels. As I was going back to this section, this was fairly obvious that as they themselves were singing of victory, the angels of God themselves were shouting out and giving warning. In verse 6 of chapter 14, we heard an angel's loud call again with a loud voice, calling out to every tribe and tongue and people, calling out to them to give the right response to God, to fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Calling men to give God his due because God is going to call for an accounting of souls, for whether they themselves have bowed and rendered their due to him. Following that loud voice and that loud call, there followed another angel with a loud warning, also with a loud voice, that if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his head, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. The angels calling for repentance, the angels calling for that response to God which he is worthy of, not the beast or his image or the dragon, but to worship the living and true and only God. Warning indeed that if you do not bow, if you do not bend, if you do not worship, if you do not repent, then you will face the judgment of the wrath of God. And then again comes, following those two loud cries, in verses 14 through 20, two more loud angelic voices, again proclaiming loudly as it were, as if to catch our ears as well as those to whom they go, that we might hear these very words as the angels come commanding now that the sickle be put to the earth and that the harvest would be reaped, judgment taking place. And so it's a very sobering opening that we come to now as we come to verse chapter 15. The sound and warnings of judgment, the sound and warnings that that judgment is nothing less than the wrath of God that brings about eternal torment forever and ever and ever. Even using language that will appear here in our text a little bit later, their smoke will go up forever and ever and ever. Now we come to this very chapter. This very chapter in which judgment again takes place. It is a prelude. This chapter is a prelude to what we would call the final judgment. It is the opening. It is the introduction to what is known as the seven bowl judgments. And that is what we're going to deal with. It is not a very pleasant subject. It's a very sober and somber subject, the matter of the judgment of God. It is one that often people themselves disregard or don't want to hear about. But the reality is that the book of the perspective of the Revelation is way different than ours. We ourselves would shy away from that which the Scriptures hear itself. In the visionary world of the Revelation, this judgment itself is signifies the justice of God and the salvation of God's people. In other words, it is a matter, we might say, of exceeding joy. And we will find that as we have this introduction to what we will say and which we will see will be the hardest and most severe and most consequential judgments that will fall upon the earth in terms of the bold judgments in chapter 16. The great judgments are yet to fall. The greatest judgments are yet to fall. The first series of judgments, the seal judgments, in a sense have passed, even though they conclude, as it were, with a final judgment, the very last of the seals, the last of the trumpets as well, finish with the eschaton, the last day. But now comes those very judgments themselves that seem to be comprehensive and compressed within that very time immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are significant. But they're introduced to us in verse 15. We will speak of them later and more specifically as we come to chapter 16. But for now, it's a prelude. And the prelude will give us perspective. And as you look at it, its structure is very simple. It is really marked out by three references that John has to seeing. Verse 1, I saw. Verse 2, I saw. Verse 5, I saw. Though my version, using the same word in verse 5, says, I looked. But it's the same thing. I saw three times. And this section, this prelude, is divided up that way. It's divided up that way into three sections, and that's the way I'm going to take it. It gives us a vision, a picture of that, of the beginning, the preparation for those seven bowl judgments. We see it in verse 1, and we see it in verses 5 through 8. And right in between is a song, giving us perspective of it all. It's one of those texts that we have, like in the book of Mark, where often there's sandwich sections where you have the Christ himself being arrested and Christ himself standing firmly and Christ continuing to stand firmly, but put right in the middle of it is the denials of Peter, emphasizing, as it were, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the frailty of men. That very center core of that sandwich, as it were, speaks again of the very character of Christ and what he died for. Now we have this picture on the advance or anticipation of those bold judgments that will fall out in awful sequence over all of the earth. We have a song as well. And it begins to give us perspective. And so I'm going to open this up with verse 1, the first heading. I just call it the heavenly portent. Portent is a sign. The portent: I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. The last time a great sign was referred to was in chapter 12 of this book. And that was the beginning of the picture that we were given by John of the cosmic war between the dragon and the woman and her royal child who is to rule the world with a rod of iron. That was the last great sign. Now here comes the second great sign. But this sign is described in an incredible way. It's a sign in heaven. It's declared to be great and marvelous. We would wonder and we would anticipate, what did you see? I saw something great and marvelous. What was it? What was that which is so great and marvelous? And indeed, the very words themselves, we might just summarize, the ESV says amazing. I would say glorious. I saw something absolutely glorious is what John is saying. And what are we introduced to? And we're beginning at the very outset by the very language that is used, and it will be used again in this very text, in this very subject text. The language is we will anticipate something that ought to be anticipated, something that is glorious and wonderful, marvelous, amazing. And then he describes it for us in a sense that might be to us very surprising. What he sees are seven angels who have seven plagues. This would not be something that we ourselves would normally say is wonderful and marvelous, amazing and glorious. But this is how it's introduced. It's introduced a very sober scene of some mighty celestial hosts themselves having, as it were, seven plagues. Not that they themselves are plagued, not that they are carrying any disease. What they are carrying is the judgment of God upon a wicked world. He sees them with those plagues. That word itself echoes, as you might remember, the very divine plague judgments that came upon Egypt and the gods of Egypt in the book of Exodus. 21 times the word plagues is used in the New Testament. 21 times it appears. 16 of those 21 are in the book of the Revelation. The book itself continues to remind us, even as the plagues or as the trumpet judgments and as the bowl judgments again, keep referring us back to that great, great judgment that took place in the history of Israel when God himself, through Moses, executed the plagues of judgment upon a Pharaoh who says, "Who is the Lord? I do not know him at all." And that Lord was made manifest as he, in 10 consecutive judgments and plagues, as they are called, executed and exercised judgment upon what we would say are the gods of Egypt. The gods they worship, the very Nile itself, as the blood their very lifeblood. The frogs themselves, who were the fertility god themselves, now abounding, as it were, coming out of their ovens and out of their ears. The sun god Ra, who was darkened for 3 days that they could not even see one another, a darkness that could be felt. The firstborn, whom they worshipped, as it were, and they themselves being killed. God executing judgment over it all. And so we are reminded again through this very plagues. In fact, we will see again that there is a resemblance of those very plagues themselves in the bowl judgments. But all of them denote this judgment of God and denotes the very fact that there's seven angels with seven plagues, denotes the very comprehensiveness of it. Seven itself being that very term of fulfillment. The fullness of this judgment. And so the sign is great and wonderful. It is a great and wonderful sign that he sees, because God will punish and triumph over his enemies as he unleashes his plagues upon them. Glory to God is what he's saying. Glory to God about what is to take place, even though as we look at it itself, starkly and by itself, appears to be absolutely stunning and sobering, which it ought to be. The prospect, however, what brings the joy is not the fact, the mere fact of judgment itself, but notice, as he makes this announcement, notice what he says about these plagues. They are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I mentioned it this morning already, those martyrs under the altar, those that themselves had suffered for the sake of the name and were martyred and now are under there, saying to the Lord, how long before you will avenge the blood of your servants? How long, Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging them who dwell on the earth? And now the answer is coming. The wait is over. The wait is over. The waiting period is over. There's going to be no more delay. This is the last of the cycles of judgment. And in this judgment, God himself will satisfy and finish his wrath. And satisfy his wrath. This is the picture we have. In fact, he says the wrath of God is finished. All of his mighty work in dealing with his enemies and our enemies will be done. In fact, at the very end of this chapter, you might notice the very last word, at least in my version, is what? Finished. Finished. We'll consider that, for none are able to enter the temple of God until it is finished. This is the work, and God will finish it. There'll be no more delay. And this is going to be the divine and great wrap-up work of his holy and righteous justice. And in fact, later in chapter 16, interestingly, when we have the seventh bowl, an angel cries out with a loud voice again, a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done. It is done." The joy is this, that God will bring it all to a conclusion. And he's going to do that. He's going to avenge the blood of his servants, and he's going to exercise his judgment. And when his judgment is all, it will bring us all the way up to the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will accomplish that final judgment. And so we'll see that. And this is why there's reason for rejoicing. The waiting is over. The kingdom for which God's people have been praying will come in all its fullness. This is full of anticipation, as it were. It is letting us know that the end is near of the enemies and the beginning of the kingdom is about to take place. That is something to rejoice in. But lest we expect that there might be more description, it's interrupted, as it were, by a song. by another vision. Notice verses 2 through 4 as he speaks in verse 5 in chapter 15. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a vision now again in heaven, a great sign in heaven, glorious and great, marvelous and wonderful. The last of the judgments of God will take place. God's wrath will be fully satisfied through these angels with their plagues." But now there's a song. I say it was interrupted. I said interrupted. Really, the song is here to instruct us. The song is to instruct us with regard to how we are to look at these things. I was going to say, as it were, that it's the heavenly perspective. It's the heavenly perspective on it, and we're given that perspective on all of this from those themselves who have overcome. The saints themselves who have been steadfast and are now in the presence of God Himself. It's a triumphal scene. It's a glorious scene. It's a glad company. It's a glad company of faithful overcomers. That's the word that's used here. In my version, it says who have come off victorious. The word is overcome. And in chapters 2 and 3, in the message to those Western Asian churches, remember the promise would come, the promise of blessing, the promise of reward, the promise of a place in heaven and glory and a new name. And all of that came of sitting on the throne with Christ. All of that came to those who would overcome. And it's the same word, the conquerors. Those who have conquered is the very picture here. The conquerors are before the throne. And we see them, notice here, the scripture says, standing. In 7:9, the question was asked, I'm sorry, in 6:17, the question was asked, who is able to stand before the one on the throne and before the Lamb? Who is able to stand? Who can come into His presence? It's like Psalm 15 and 24. Who can come and dwell on His holy hill and behold Him without wrath destroying them? And here they are, standing, it says. Glorious is that very description, that very reality. They're the ones who are able to stand. Who are they? Who are they? They are those who persevere. They are those who according to Revelation 13:10, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who hold fast to Jesus Christ. They're the conquerors. They're the ones, according to Romans 12:11, who do not love their lives even faced with death. They are the ones who are willing to go all the way to death. They may be martyrs and they may not be, but they themselves, Christ is more valuable than their own very lives to them. They do not, like Paul, account their own lives as dear to themselves so that they might live or die for Jesus Christ. Those are the victors. It's those who do not bow or bend. Notice these. They're victorious, and then we're given just kind of a threefold description of that. They're victorious from the beast, they're victorious from His image, they're victorious from the number of His name. They have not bowed, they have not bent, they have not given their devotion and their worship to the beast. They haven't given it to the world. They haven't given it to the devil. They've resisted the temptations of the devil. They've resisted the compromise of the world and all of its institutions and all of its systems for the sake of devotion to Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have overcome. As I said, most likely, some say basically they're all martyrs, but there's no indication that they're all necessarily martyrs. The reality is that they have all died, but not necessarily at the hands of men. But the fact is that all of them have overcome. And all of them are in the presence of God, as it were, on this sea of glass. The sea of glass that was mentioned in Revelation 4:6. It was like crystal. Here it is, very clear. A pavement there was called the floor of God, as it were. They stand, basically the picture is this. They are in the divine presence because that sea of glass was that very foundation for the throne of God. They're in the presence of God. and they're in the presence of God. Here they are as overcomers. And the sea, interestingly, is mingled with fire. You might remember the scene at Sinai when God himself descended upon that mountain, covered it with thunder and lightning and with a cloud of smoke. It says, as Moses himself went up into that mountain, it appeared to them as a consuming fire. And I submit to you that probably this is there on this sea of glass. This sea of glass, which itself is a fiery furnace, because God himself is a consuming fire. They themselves are there. They're unscathed. They're not threatened. God's utter purity and impeccable holiness, his fiery righteousness and his perfect power, his blazing brilliance and glorious splendor do not consume nor condemn them, but embraces them. They themselves can live in the midst of the burning flame. They themselves can live and enjoy the presence of his consuming and glorious and brilliant holiness. This is their reward, that they can stand in the presence of him who is so mighty and so fierce. He welcomes them and embraces them. Why? Because the Lamb is also at his right hand. They're able to come because of the Lamb who shed his blood for them and redeemed them and purchased them for God. They have come to their promised inheritance. And all of those blessings are recounted in chapters 2 and 3. Here they are, this glorious conquering throng. The perspective that we're to get here is, listen, it is the heavenly perspective about what has happened to these. Because the earthly perspective is that they themselves, as we're told several times in the book of the Revelation, are overcome by the beast who makes war with them. Overcome by the beast, and yet being overcome, remaining faithful to Jesus Christ, they are the true overcomers. They are the ones, though rejected, as it were, like the Savior by men and by the devil and by the beast himself. They are the ones now accepted by God in his presence and in his glorious presence. Notice they're there singing. They've got harps. This is heaven's perspective. Earth's perspective is, oh, what has happened to them? The beast himself is getting victory. The sources of this world, the powers of this world, we will see Rome and Babylon and all that seem to have the upper hand. But the reality is the saints are victorious. The saints are there in the presence of God. And what are they doing? They are singing the song about what? Man, we just barely got through this mess. God, thank you indeed. It was hell on earth, but now it's heaven. No, what they are singing about is God's carrying out of his will on earth. It's what they're singing about. They're singing not about what they did or what their strength. They had no strength. They had no strategy. They're singing about who God is and what he did there. And giving perspective to us. Their mouths are full of the praise of God as they sing to the tune of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Some men always just struggle, is that two songs or one song? Well, I only read the lyrics to one. They're joined together. In other words, they have the same theme. The theme of the deliverance of redemption by the blood and power of God. Of his people, his ancient people, itself foreshadowed, anticipated, and pointed to the greater redemption, the greater act of power and grace through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so they're singing, they put them all together into one beautiful new song, as it were. And as they sing that song, it seems like they just gather together, as it were, in their hands, the whole basket full of Old Testament references to the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God and his ways and his judgment. And that is what we find here in verses 3 through 4. This is the song. These are the lyrics. This is the perspective of heaven. This is the gratitude of the saints. And the whole purpose of it is that reality might radiate, as it were, out of their experience to our anticipation as we live on earth. The reality that we are not the overcome, we are the overcomers by faith in Christ. Notice the incredible acclamation that's given. They sing of the glory of God. Behind all of this is His own sovereign hand. Two incredible descriptions are given, celebrating His works and His ways in two incredible titles. Notice first it says there in verse 3, great and marvelous are His works. Great and marvelous. Where did we hear that? We heard that at verse 1. We heard that in verse 1. Another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Great and marvelous now appears in verse 3. It's the only time those two appear together in the New Testament. Great and marvelous are His works. Great and marvelous is the way that He does things. And this is how this chapter opens, and this itself echoes, for example, Psalm 86:10, you are great and you do wondrous deeds. Psalm 111 and 2 and 3, great are the works of the Lord, splendid and majestic are His works. In other words, they look upon this judgment, they look upon the ways of God, they look upon the fact that they themselves, living for the sake of Christ, either they themselves suffered, as it were, even the opposition of the world, some of them even death. Great and marvelous are all Your works, incredibly impressive, impressively incredible, amazing, astonishing, mind-boggling. The same marvelous and mighty works which the children of Israel saw in the days of Moses being effectively carried out on the sons of Egypt as they themselves received the great deliverance out, as they saw their very enemies being hurled into that divided sea. So as glorious and great as it is that God will carry out the fullness of His redemption, not only in the death of His Son to bring us to Himself, but as He Himself will hurl all of His and our enemies into eternal punishment. Glorious and marvelous is that. Notice how He says it. Who is it that does this? O Lord God, the Almighty. Panto means all. Krator means strength. The all-powerful one. The very word that's used, the Almighty. This is the one who does all this. This is His primary title in the Revelation. He is the Almighty. This is what He does. He's sovereign over all and mighty over all. He's the omnipotent one. And then notice as it goes on, not just simply marvelous are His works, but righteous and true are His ways. Everything that He works and every way that He directs, every path that He makes, the opening of His ways, all of those things, they are just. And they are true. There is no one like Him. They're right and straight and reliable. They're just and morally true. And who is He? The King of the nations. Remember that. Remember that He has not been dislodged. Remember that He has not somehow been emasculated. That there is no strength with God. No, remember this, that there is none more mighty than God. Remember that there is none more sovereign than God. There is none more over all like God Himself. Do not be intimidated, as it were, by those small and weak enemies, whatever they can do. This is the very picture here. True and just are Your ways, King of the nations, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. This is the God. This is who they're declaring. And then they ask, they make the incomparable affirmation here. This question that they ask here at the beginning of verse 4 is a rhetorical one that calls for an affirmative answer. Who will not fear You? Who will not bring you glory? This is the response that has been called for by men, by the angels already, to fear God and give him glory. Who will not, really, we might say, in your right mind, will not bow and bend and give glory to this God? This almighty God, this righteous God, this true God, this invincible God. This is the picture. This was the same message that the wording comes from Jeremiah chapter 10 as it speaks of the idols of Israel. And as the prophet comes against that people and themselves who were whoring away from God himself by the lure of idols, by the lure of the idols of the nations, the prophet says, "Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." Isn't that true? Our idols can't help us. Our idols can't do any harm. They can't do any good. Only God really, ultimately, effectively, incredibly, can do harm and do good. Not your empty idols. Then we hear the prophet saying, "There is no one like you, O Lord. You are great, and great in might is your name. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? It is your due. There is none like you." You know who they sound like? They sound like Jesus. Jesus himself saying, "I tell you whom to fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." Jesus is giving the same message. The angel gave the message. Listen, Jesus says, "I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That is the great reality. The idols can do nothing. That's the central question. That's the central question that's even asked, that Moses asked in chapter 15 in the Song of Moses that's sung after the waters covered the armies of Pharaoh. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" None is like you, incomparable, without peer. Why are we allowed to hear this? Why is it that we ourselves are given that heavenly vision and informed of that in with the prospects of a judgment that is about to fall, that we ourselves might recognize what really, really, truly, and who matters? It's God himself. He's working out all of his purposes. In fact, we're given three reasons to fear him, aren't we? Three reasons, three foundations for a holy fear. And it's in those, in, at least in my version, and it's 4, 4, 4. Here's the reason. Because he alone is holy. He alone is indescribable. He alone is absolutely self-existent and unreliant upon anything or anyone. He alone, his name is to be hallowed because he's absolutely unique and distinct from anything else that there is. He is in a category all by himself, and he has no equal. You alone are holy. It speaks more than of simply his sinlessness, but his absolute otherness. There is no other like him. Notice 4, all the nations will come and worship before him. There is a reality that's coming that every knee and will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This doesn't mean a universal salvation, all the nations will come. What it does mean is a universal submission of every soul, whether voluntarily by faith in Jesus Christ or involuntarily by the very force of this mighty God's power. Everything's going to come and focus on him. This is where history is headed. History is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. History is headed to the Lamb of God. And God himself, the nations will come. He is the one who will be the center. As he, Jesus Christ, is the center of all the worship, as we saw in Revelation 5, of the glory and praises of the creation, so will he be at the end, before the recreation. Christ will be central. God will have placed his Son on that high throne, and his reign shall begin. And notice what it says, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God reveals himself in his judgments. God reveals himself, his character, his holiness. And yes, if we want to see what judgment looks like, all we've got to do is go to the cross of Calvary. You, and I've mentioned it before, that old hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate." Look to Christ and understand what God thinks of sin. Look to Christ and understand that God himself will visit sin and judge sin. Christ was judged. He bore the wrath. He drank the cup that we dare not drink. That's this very cup which the angels are saying, give him glory, fear him, lest you drink that cup. Christ drank the cup for us that we may not have to drink that cup. We who believe and trust in him. There's the judgment on the cross. Jesus didn't have to descend into hell. He paid the price above the ground on Calvary. But it will come. There will come a sin will be judged either on Christ or on us. Wrath will be paid. Wrath will have its satisfaction. And so here it is, this whole thing. This is this God. The righteous justice of God is the occasion for joy and not sorrow. It's the occasion for humbling ourselves to this God in the midst of our own afflictions and difficulties and challenges while we live here. That we will realize that we ourselves, like that victorious group, then will sing of his glorious works. All questions, whether we have them, will be answered. He is righteous, he is holy. He is just. He does right. Everything is settled. And that's the picture here. That's the glorious picture here. The song is not about us, but about him, his perfect justice. I like what the Song of Moses says in Exodus 15:2. And this is, can we say this? Can we say this? The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In other words, this song is given that we ourselves might sing here on earth, that we might not just simply wait for the last day, that we might understand the very things they are singing about is the very things the saints are going through even then. This is the reality. This is the reality. And so we go to the very last part. We come back to that picture, that portent, that sign, just simply of some angels with their plagues. And the fact we're just told that those plagues are the last in which the wrath of God is finished. And now we come back to that scene. We come back to that scene informed, as it were, of the purposes of God, of the power of God, of the righteousness of God, of the sovereignty of God over all things as he carries out his judgment for his own glory and for the sake of his people. And so we come back to that scene. And even it itself is kind of invested with a certain kind of prestige and royalty. It's an interesting picture as we go to verses 5 and 7. He says, after these things I saw. What does he see? He sees splendid, resplendent angels in glorious and beautiful bowls. I mean, it's an interesting description what's given here. And I want you to note again, and this is just maybe something in your Bible reading to note sometimes, what you will see here is a lot of ands, A-N-D. A lot of ands, and I like the NAS version because it always keeps the ands there. It's and. It says, I looked and what?
What?
The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen clean and bright and girded around their breasts with golden girdles or sashes. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
And
what is it doing? He's slowing down the narrative. He's punctuating, as it were, every single event now that is taking place in anticipation of that judgment that will fall out as he gives this to us, that our eyes ourselves might behold what is taking place. The temple of God is opened. The judgment that is coming from God himself. God himself is going to do his work, which Isaiah says, his strange work, his work of judgment of the nations. It says, and it's referred to as the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, of the covenant commands of God, that the reason for judgment is not capricious on God's part. It is based on the fact that men themselves do not carry out and obey the will of God, which is sin, and they themselves will be so judged. That temple is open, and we ourselves should be in anticipation. In anticipation for what shall proceed from God, from that sea of glass where the martyrs themselves rejoice. And we're told in verse 6 of a heavenly procession. I call it a procession because it just tells the gate, the heaven was opened, the temple was opened, and the angels came out. They came out, and what did they see? Angels in radiant dress. No angels are described like this. Other angels are described like this, like these angels are described. And the wording just seems designed, as it were, to impress us. Clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden sashes. They come from the presence of God, and they themselves, as it were, appear to reflect, as it were, the glory of God. They reflect with this linen and this brilliance, his purity, his brilliance. They come girded with golden sashes like the Son of Man in Revelation 1:13. They come, as it were, reflecting the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ is what they do. They come before that very presence, garmented in the goodness and the beauty and the glory, reflecting the very one from whose presence they have come. And on whose behalf they themselves will be engaged. Beautiful, holy, resplendent angels. It's an incredible scene. It's a royal scene, as it were. And what happens is, again, a transfer, as it were. Here is a presentation made to them in verse 7. And one of the living creatures, the four living creatures, those themselves that were part of this inner celestial circle right around and closest to the throne of God, one of those living ones gives to them, notice, seven golden bowls full of the relentless and righteous rage of God against the earth and its sinners. Golden bowls. How beautiful. Bowls themselves. Last time and the only other time we read of golden bowls is in chapter 5 and verse 8, where they are the bowls that are full of the incense, the prayers of the saints. It's from those bowls, those golden bowls that are the prayers of the saints, that the incense flows before the nose of God, the petitions for the saints of saying, please, thy kingdom come. Exercise your judgment, and it shall be from golden bowls, not only that the prayers of the saints ascend, but from a golden bowl that the wrath of God will descend in answer to those prayers. It's that picture.
It's that picture. Your prayers will be answered. Your prayers are going to be answered out of heaven itself.
Bowls full of the wrath of God. I mean, that's amazing. Brim to the full of his righteous revenge, his righteous dealing with the wicked. And it speaks of God, the terminology is interesting, who lives forever and ever. Forever and ever. This is the God who does it, the everlasting and eternal God. The only God without beginning and without end. The God who has the power to grant eternal life or to bring everlasting punishment. The God who is to be feared and glorified. The one true, the living God whose eternal purposes and promises cannot be frustrated and whose promises will be fulfilled forever. It's that living God. And when that takes place, when those bowls are given to the angels full of the wrath of God, what happens? The glory of God fills the temple, and people can't get in. There's two other occasions that we're mindful of, probably in our own memory and reading of the Bible, where that glory of God fills the temple. It's in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is constructed and set up, the altar and all is brought, when it's all set up and done, that little portable place of worship where God would dwell with his people, then we're told that the glory of God filled it up, and Moses couldn't even get in. And then we're told about that in 2 Chronicles 5 of the greater temple that Solomon himself built. And again, the same kind of picture. Again, the ark is brought in, placed in that glorious temple that Solomon built. And what takes place? The saints, the priests sing the songs, and on the singing of the songs, the glory of God, the cloud fills, the Shekinah fills the temple of God, and people cannot enter in. Say, boy, that's a wonderful occasion. God fills it. In other words, they build the house for him, and God, by a Shekinah, comes in and dwells in it, confirming his presence by that smoke, that cloud, to Solomon, those in Solomon's time and those in Moses. But here's a different one. When the bowls are given over, when the angels themselves have these things placed in their hands, now the glory comes. It is called smoke fills the temple. It's the glory of God. That's what we're told. This smoke is his glory and it is his power. And in a sense, we have no analogy really with regard to that smoke, except for the fact that in Exodus we're told that he descended upon that mountain in his glory in smoke. And the only other place that we find that referred to is in Isaiah chapter 6. In the day that Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and the smoke of it filled the place. It's the holiness. It's the holiness and the greatness of the power of God. And you remember what Isaiah said, man, it's really wonderful to be here. No, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. It was the holiness and grandeur of God that he saw, Christ himself on that throne. And so we have this picture that when God himself moves in judgment, this is a sacred movement. This is an act that has been testified to by an open temple, by glorious angels, by the passing and now the presence of God, him very self in smoke, his glory in that very place. And so carrying out the very judgments that are going to fall upon the earth. In fact, we're told, and it's interesting, nobody can come in until that wrath is completed. I kind of think, in my own way, just a little sign there's on the temple. No admittance. Judgment at work. And we take it lightly. We take lightly the judgment of God. This is not a judgment to be taken lightly. There is nothing, it's vacant. The temple is vacant while God himself is carrying out his judgment through those angels. This is a mighty, definitive act of God, and there will be no entrance, there will be no drawing near until that is done.
God is a consuming fire. And again, this is the picture we have. This is the anticipation. This is the prelude, dear saints. This is the prelude that will be opened until we hear another loud voice at the very beginning of chapter 16. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God onto earth." How easy it is for us, as we even look at this book, trying to get our puzzles and ideas of how this is all going to turn out, to forget about God Himself, His holiness, and His glory. We're naturally absorbed with all the things that we have in our own lives, our own issues, our own concerns and needs, and we can tend to lose sight of Him. And this is to give us a sense, indeed, that everything is all well, everything is all right. God Himself is righteous, and He's carrying out righteously all His will. These are His works, these are His ways, and His own will come before His presence and glory in Him. We ourselves, the question I ask, as I thought about this whole thing, as we ourselves are the beneficiaries of a new exodus that Jesus Christ has gone, God will be glorified in salvation and judgment. But will you be singing in that last day? Will you be singing that song of Moses and the Lamb of God? Are we singing it now? Are we looking forward to it now? Do we have a song to sing? Have we ourselves been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and the bloody sacrifice that He's made carrying out judgment? Can we sing? Can we rejoice in His ways, rejoice in His works, that He found out me, He found out you, He gathered you in, made you to believe and trust in Him, that you yourself are willing to live and die for Him? Will you be a singer in that day? Are you singing now? That's why we sing. That's why we rejoice. We are anticipating indeed His faithfulness, knowing that it will be carried out, knowing that there is no one like Him, knowing that everyone will come and bow the knee, and oh, what it will be and what a glorious it is that even on this day here on earth, that we ourselves can bow the knee, that we ourselves can fear God and give Him glory, because He is worthy to be feared. He is great and mighty and holy, and yet that fearful God embraces us, that we can stand on His pavement even though it blazes with fire, because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. May we all be singers. May there not go one out of here that won't sing in that last day. You must come to the Lamb. You must trust in Him and the great God who has sent Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the small scene that, Lord, we pray would teach us great things. For, Father, there is none like You. If we ourselves try to wrestle with it all, even this very book, may it be that we would find our faith riveted into that song of Moses and the Lamb, that new song of You, O God, whose works are great and marvelous. O Lord, that we ourselves, notwithstanding whatever circumstances we find ourselves, remind ourselves that it is so, that it is absolutely so, that He can do no wrong, that He is absolutely righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds, and that, Father, His works are great and marvelous. O Father, may we have a right mind while we live here on earth. Lord, may we be informed by the heavenly vision. O Lord, even now, that we would sing Your praises. You, our Father, our God, the Almighty, the King of the nations, with whom there is no comparison. To You be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.